chapter 9. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're just thrilled to have you with us today, and trust that the Lord might lead you to visit again, come again. We'd just love to get to know you and have you return. There's visitor sheets in the back. Drop one in the pastor's box there by the door if you'd like a visit. Luke chapter 9 and verse, I want to call your attention to something Jesus said that I think is very powerful, very important. In fact, I want to go down to Luke chapter 9, verse 44. Luke chapter 9. I'm sorry, let's begin in verse 43. Luke 9, 43. They were all astonished at the mighty power of God. But while they marveled, everyone, at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." But they understood not this saying. It was hidden from them, that they perceived it not. They feared to ask him of that saying. Now go to Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. Luke chapter 18. And verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked, spitefully treated, and spit on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day, he shall rise again." And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Now, in this particular section of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to notice, makes a prediction based on multiple previous predictions by the Old Testament prophets. His prediction concerning himself is based on their multiple predictions concerning himself. Did you notice that? So he says, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." And then he goes into the details. So he gives a detailed and specific prophecy about his upcoming violent death to his 12 official witnesses. And several particulars are here. Number one, my death will take place in Jerusalem. Number two, it's going to be on this trip to the city with you that it's going to take place. There's not a lot of wiggle room there. Next, my death will fulfill multiple prophecies by multiple prophets in your Bible. Next, and this assumes that the Old Testament predicts, pictures, foreshadows the Messiah's death. Now, either it does or it doesn't. It's vitally important. The validity of our redemption is based on that fact that God planned it, promised it, predicted it, and accomplished it. Next, my death will be after being delivered to Gentiles. Next, my death will be preceded by humiliation and torture. And he gets into the specifics of what that torture will be. Being spit on, mocked, and all the rest. Scourged. Number five, my death will be an execution. And I think it's number six. Number five, number seven, my death will be reversed. Specifically, 3 days later. The math is extremely specific there. So both his death and his resurrection are clearly, openly, deliberately declared. And Jesus says, this is the way it's going to be. I'm predicting it. The Old Testament prophets predicted it before me. Now, verse 34 says, how much did they understand? None of it. If you gave them an exam, each apostle would have got a zero. An absolute zero. They heard it, but they did not understand it. Now, I know they heard it because when Jesus had been saying it and saying it and saying it, and Peter said, this will not be to you, Lord. He heard what he said. But it was so contrary to his expectations of Jesus and himself, and so different than what he wanted to hear, he just flat out rejected it. And we were teaching that in our sunrise service this morning. But here, it's not just after his death, but before his death, he bases his prediction of upcoming events on the Old Testament's predictions of those events. Now, on Easter afternoon, when he walks to Emmaus, he does the same thing, right? Oh, foolish and slow heart, to believe all that the scriptures have spoken. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he opened to them and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Luke 24, 26 and 27. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ read the Old Testament and saw himself there. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he read the Old Testament, saw his death there. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he read his Old Testament, saw his resurrection there. And can you just imagine what it was like for him to read the Old Testament? Well, he wrote it. So it's no wonder he saw what was there since he wrote it. But as the pre-incarnate Christ, he wrote it. The prophet spoke through the Spirit of Jesus. But when Jesus, with that unfallen mind, read the Old Testament, he saw himself there, he saw his death there, he saw his resurrection there. That's what he saw there. And one of the things I want to do as a Christian is read the Bible the way Jesus read it. I want to see him there. In the Old Testament. It's one of my passions. And the Lord Jesus Christ, because he saw himself there and his death there and his resurrection there, he was determined to fulfill those prophecies. John Stott said, what dominated his mind was not the living of his life, but the giving up of his life. And so, I want to read the Old Testament the way Jesus read the Old Testament. That's the valid way to read it, since he's the author of it. I think he can interpret his own work to us, right? Better than anybody. And if you interpret the author's work different than the author, then you're not interpreting it legitimately. I know that's, postmodernists don't agree with that, but it's still wrong. Authorial intent is legitimate. And the Old Testament should be read Christologically. That means looking for Christ, not like, where's Waldo? I'm not talking about that, but it should be read Christologically. Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. Search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. You won't come to me that you might have life. It's possible to misread the Old Testament. It's possible to misinterpret the Old Testament, to see everything but Jesus there. So the Old Testament should be read Christologically, the volume of the book it's written to me. The Old Testament should be read prophetically. It's all prophecy, in one sense. It's shadows of good things to come. It looks beyond itself. It's not a final revelation. It's preparatory and prophetic. So the Old Testament should be read prophetically. That's how he read it. That's how we should read it. And the Old Testament should be read redemptively, because it's about redemption. It's about the work of God. And God is the Redeemer in the Old Testament, and Jesus is the Redeemer in the New Testament, and the main character in the story is God, the Redeemer. You remember, some of you are too young to remember this, but when I was a kid, I always liked the Alfred Hitchcock movies. You remember Alfred Hitchcock always gave himself a bit part in his own movies, right? It was never a main part that I remember. It was always just a little bit part. He's walking down the street or, oh, there he is. And when we were a kid, we used to, oh, where's Alfred Hitchcock? We want to see him in every movie. It was kind of a funny thing because he's only on for about a second or two. And if you didn't see him, you'd miss it. So he always had Jimmy Stewart or somebody else be the main character, but he was just a bit part, walk on, walk off. And since he was a director and a famous director, he got away with it. He always gave himself a bit part in every story. God wrote this story. He gave himself the main part. The lead. History is his story. The Bible's his story. It's about God, not about us. It's about what God's doing. My passion is to learn to read the Old Testament the way Jesus wants it to be read. And I hope that you can kind of impart that a little bit this morning. The last few years I've been preaching from the Gospels on the sunrise service. I'm preaching from the Old Testament on the Sunday morning Easter service. Because Jesus believed that the Old Testament prophets spoke of him and spoke of his death and resurrection, even to the point of speaking to it on the third day. And so, however long I got till I go to heaven or the Lord comes, I'm going to keep preaching on the Old Testament on Easter morning. Gospel, if you want to hear the Gospels and their empty tomb and all that, we're going to come to sunrise service. But on Sunday morning, the plan is to see it in the Old Testament. Now, there are the obvious ink and paper verbal prophecies of his death and resurrection in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, marvelous prophecies. I love them. They're what I call the two-dimensional prophecies. And without them, our Bible would be very much the poorer. Because it very clearly predict the death and resurrection of Jesus. Psalm 22, 1,000 years before he died. Isaiah 53, 800 years before he died. Incredible prophecies and deserve the fullest treatment. Those two-dimensional prophecies. But did you know God has three-dimensional prophecies? My son is an artist. When he started out at OU years ago, he thought he wanted to go into graphic design, so he got into graphic design and he decided, I don't want to sit in front of a computer the rest of my life. So he's a sculptor. He does sculpture. He does wonderful stuff with sculpture. In wood, he just took a bunch of tires and that he had in his old backyard, the house he bought, and that they'd left over. And he made a rubber man out of it that's incredible. Looks the muscles. This guy's running. It's just made out of a bunch of old tires. It looks like something you could sell for several thousand dollars. I couldn't believe it. I was stunned by it. But my son likes the three-dimensional art. That's what pulls his chain. I am no artist at all. They get that from my wife's side of the family. But I like the three-dimensional prophecies. Where God in the Old Testament not only gives the two-dimensional verbal prophecies, but the visual ones as he sculpts in the Old Testament in history through people's lives and experiences. Pictures ahead of time the work of Jesus. It's called typology. Typology is a form of prophecy. It's an indirect form of prophecy. The Greek word typos is used of the nail holes in the hands of Jesus. If you go out in our foyer, see that wonderful cross Len Huffman made, and there's two nail holes in it. And there's nail holes where we had the nails on Good Friday. We took them out. But the prints in the cross are exact. They're made. They will fit the nails that went in them. There's a correspondence between the holes in the cross and the nail that made it. And in typology, God paints or pictures or sculpts with the people, events, and things in the Old Testament. Some of the events he's going to do later in history. It's marvelous stuff. Foreshadowing is the way literature does it. Typology is the way the Bible does it. And a good story will have foreshadowing. And the Bible does have foreshadowing. It's called typology. But it's a three-dimensional thing where God does it. And in our scripture reading, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. Something about the Jonah story, and not everything, but something about the Jonah story is predictive of the Jesus story. Everybody thought Jonah was dead for 3 days, but he turned out alive. We thought he was a dead man. Then we tossed you over the board under the judgment of God. If anybody was dead, we thought you were, especially when that fish swallowed you. Who would lay odds that he'd survive that? What kind of odds would you get that he'd still be alive after being swallowed by a fish in the middle of the Mediterranean? God supernaturally preserves him in the fish. It doesn't say whale. The Bible says fish. Prepared by God, especially designed submarine. Men can make submarines, so can God. He makes them out of creatures. And after Jonah got his submarine arrived and got barfed up on the beach, he became a sign to Nineveh that God judges sin, but God can save the sinner. And the man everybody thought was dead was really alive, and Gentiles by the thousands were saved as a result of that. That is what I'm talking about. And the Bible's full of that kind of stuff. In fact, all the Bible's about Jesus. And so everybody's story in some way is his story. And the Bible selects stuff. And this is real history. We're not talking allegory here. We're talking real history, real people, real events that are picturing later events. And God is the great storyteller, and somehow in history he's telling a story, and in scripture he's telling a story. And that's what I love that stuff. I know people go crazy on typology, and many people misuse typology, but it is legitimate if properly used, and totally illegitimate if not properly used. But some things out of different people's lives are pictures. Adam, Abel, Noah, Joshua, Judah, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samson, David, they all have some things in their life in some ways picture Jesus. Real people in real history. And so really all the stories are part of the old, old story of Jesus and his love. People say, I don't believe the Bible is inspired. I challenge you. But just this one thing, the storyline. Not just the linear storyline of the Old Testament prophecies and covenants, that's the backbone of it all, but these other things, subsidiary things, the three-dimensional things that add color to it, dimension to it. So this morning, turn with me to Genesis 22. Our text this morning really happened. Abraham was a real man that lived 4,000 years ago. Isaac was a real young man that lived 4,000 years ago. This is an incredible event. Eli Wessel said, "What kind of God would do this? What kind of father would do this?" He believed God and Abraham failed the test. But he's wrong. Martin Luther's wife, Katie, said, "God wouldn't do this to his son." Martin Luther said, "But Katie, he did." This is an incredibly difficult scripture. But it's incredibly rich scripture. Genesis 22. "Came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said to him, 'Abram,'" he said, "'Behold, here am I.'" This is the last time God spoke to Abraham. First time he spoke, he had to leave his family in Iraq. Last time he spoke, you know what had to happen in this story. He said, "Take now thy son, thy only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah." Moriah is where the Jewish temple would later be built. Moriah is where David offered his sacrifice. 1,000 years later, the Jewish temple was built. The land of Moriah. Abraham's in Beersheba. "Get thee in the land of Moriah. Offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I'll tell thee of." "And Abram rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took his two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, cut the wood for the burnt offering, rose up, went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abram said to his young men, 'Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together." And I can hardly read this without weeping. I can't imagine this moment. "And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering.' So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son." And Isaac knew what that meant. Now, Abraham was well over 100 and Isaac was a teenager. He was obedient to his father. It's an incredible moment. "And laid him on the altar on the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord," the Hamalek Adonai, not angel, but the messenger of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, we know. "The Hamalek Adonai called to him out of heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Lay not thy hand on the lad, neither do thou anything to him. For now I know you fear God, seeing you've not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked up, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it's said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen.'" Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will provide. Now this is an incredible story. And you've heard me teach it before. It's probably the best known event in the life of Abraham, but at the same time, the most baffling. How can God ask this? How could Abraham do this? And it's not just this human sacrifice thing, which we know in the Old Testament God prohibited it in other places, although he hadn't prohibited it yet, so Abraham didn't have the advantage of that at this point in history. What's going on here is a religious issue, not just a family issue. The promise of God says one thing, the command of God says another thing. And the promise of God had told Abraham, in Isaac your seed will be called. God already promised him. And the command said, offering up as a burnt offering. So it seemed like there's a contradiction in Abraham's Bible, right? The promise says one thing, the command says another. How can we reconcile these? And so Abraham said, I believe the promise and I'm going to obey the command. And let God reconcile it. Now, to back this up just a little bit, I think this is very important. Abraham had 40 years of God speaking to him before this test. He knew how to sift the chaff from the wheat. He knew when God was talking, when he wasn't. So God didn't ask him to do this the first time he met him. He had 40 years of God speaking to him before this test. Number two, Abraham had the experience of God supernaturally delivering Ishmael from death before this. Remember when Ishmael was banished and God delivered him. Number three, Abraham had the experience of God supernaturally keeping his word in impossible situations when Isaac was born. Remember when Isaac was born? They'd been trying to have babies for a long time. Sarah was 90. How many 90-year-old women do you see in the maternity ward over at Oblenis? Have babies. My wife was 46 when Andrew was born. Everybody went. She was half. What, 40 what? 44. I'm sorry, dear. Oh, boy. Oh. You guys pray for me. I'm in trouble now. No Easter dinner for me. 44. Should never have used that illustration. Let me put it this way. My wife was half the age of Sarah. And it was still an amazing thing, right? Oh, boy, I'm in trouble. But God did the impossible in bringing a life where there was no possibility for a baby. So Abraham had the experience of God bringing life where you don't expect it. And Abraham, number four, God had been very specific about Isaac's future. God committed verbally to him some specifics. Turn back to Isaiah or Genesis 17. I want you to see this. Genesis 17 in verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant's with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall your name any more be called Avram, exalted father, but thy name shall be called Abraham, father of multitude. For a father of many nations have I made thee. How many kids did he have? One. God says, you're going to be a father of multitude. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of you and kings will come out of you. He already had Ishmael naturally through Hagar when he got tired of waiting on God. In verse 15 of chapter 17, God said to Abram, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. Change her name because her status is changing. I will bless her and give thee a son of her. Yea, I'll bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. said in his heart, shall a child be born to him that's 100 years old, and shall Sarah that's 90 years old bear? And Abram said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God already got one son. Let's do it with him. I don't want to go through another. I don't have to wait anymore. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, which means laughter. And since you laughed, you're going to have to be reminded every time you call him for dinner what you did when I told you he was going to be born. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and notice this, with his seed after him. So here we learn, before Isaac's even conceived, that he's going to become a father. And the Abrahamic covenant, which is the backbone of the Old Testament, is going to go through him. In fact, he's the ancestor of Jesus, as well as the whole nation of Israel. In chapter 18, verse 10, he said, certainly I will return according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I become old, shall I have pleasure, and my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I assuredly bear a child when I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I'll return to thee according to the time of life. And Sarah also have a son. And so God says, it's going to happen when I say it's going to happen, and because I'm going to make it happen. And in chapter 21 and verse 12, this is after Isaac's born, and Sarah kicks out Ishmael, and 21:12, God said to Abram, let it not be grievous in your sight because of the lad, because of the bondwoman, and all that Sarah has said to thee, hearken to her voice, for in Isaac shall your seed be called. Now, God is very clear, isn't he? Isaac is the one. I'm going to take care of Ishmael. 12 tribes are going to come out of him, the Ishmaelites, but the covenant's going to be through Isaac. Now, that brings us to chapter 22, and God tells him to kill Isaac. Isaac is not married. Isaac has no kids. Abraham's too old. Sarah's too old to do it again and have more kids. And plus, God's already committed it to Isaac. And so God is committed to Isaac. And then God tells him to execute Isaac. And it's kind of shocking, really. Seems out of character for God and out of character of Abraham. And it doesn't get harder than this. C.H.M. said, without trial we can be but theorists, and God would not have us such. So the Lord tested Abraham. Take your only son that you love and offer him up as a burnt sacrifice. Thomas Manton said, we are never tried to purpose till we're tried in our Isaac. Tried in our Isaac. We all got an Isaac, don't we? The thing we love the most. Take your son that you love and offer him up as a burnt sacrifice. Now, Abraham had a problem that God was working on. And you and I have problems, and God's working on them. And that's why God always asks for our Isaacs. He always tests us in that very area that means most to us. Oh, God, not that. Anything but that. Abraham had a problem. Abraham was afraid that death would stop the promise of God. That's why he kept chickening out and hiding behind Sarah's skirts and saying, everywhere we go, tell them you're my sister. Because you're so beautiful, they'll kill me and you'll live and I'll be dead. And he probably thought, if I die, the program of God can't go on. So he's hiding behind his wife's skirts. You see it in Genesis 12, 11 to 13, and Genesis 29, 13 does it again. It was besetting sin. He had to learn that death cannot stop God's purposes or promises. This test had a reason. It was to show if he loved him or not. Genesis 22 says that. But his faith was also on trial. And flip over to, real quickly, Hebrews 11, verse 19. Hebrews 11:19. I know you know this passage. I'll go back to 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Hebrews 11:17. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, this, by the way, this verse is a clue to what the word monogenes, translated in our Bibles, only begotten, means. Monogenes should not be translated only begotten. That is a linguistic error. It's better translated, the best Greek dictionaries are called lexicons, translate it one of a kind or unique. Isaac was not Abraham's only begotten son. Abraham already had Ishmael, and after that he had a bunch of others, right? But Isaac was his unique son. He was the son through whom all the promises should come. And so, here he's called the unique son, the monogenes son, the one-of-a-kind son. He offered up that one-of-a-kind son, the son that all the promises were in. And it says, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You see, the writer Hebrews interprets the event just like I just did. But this is what he adds. Accounting that God was able to raise him up. From which also he received him in a figure. You know what that says? Abraham had 3 days to think about this. The promises say Isaac's going to be the one through whom nations are coming, the Messiah's coming. The command says kill him. I got to obey the command, believe the promises. And if I kill him, God's going to raise him on the spot. That's what Hebrews 11 says. Now, where did the writer of Hebrews get this in the Old Testament? Turn back to Genesis 22, and it will kind of shock you. Some of you have seen this before. Focus in on with me with Genesis 22, 4 and 5. Genesis 22, 4 and 5. Then on the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. They've been traveling for 3 days. For 3 days, Isaac's been a dead man in the eyes of his father. For 3 days since God said, offer him up as a burnt sacrifice, Abraham couldn't look at Isaac without saying, he's a dead man. For 3 days, Isaac was a dead man. Tuck that away. When Jesus said he was going to rise again the third day according to the scriptures, God's Isaac was dead for 3 days. Verse 5. And Abram said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now I want you to watch that statement real close. And before we read it, remember, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael the natural son, Isaac the supernatural son, supernaturally conceived son. God had two sons, nation of Israel, out of Egypt I've called my son, the natural son, and Lord Jesus the supernatural son. In both cases, the natural preceded the supernatural. And in both cases, it was a supernatural son that came under the command of God was to be put to death. Amazing stuff. But watch really closely. Watch what he said in verse 5 and what he could have said. He could have said to those servants, you stay here with the donkey, period. He didn't know many explanations. They're servants. He could have said, you stay here with the donkey. Number two, he could have said, you stay here with the donkey while the boy and I go over there to worship. Period. He didn't say that. He could have said, used to hear with the donkey, and the boy and I will go worship, and I will come back to you. That'd have been a little enigmatic, but they probably wouldn't have questioned it. He didn't say that. He could have said, you stay here with the donkey, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and I'm coming back, but God's told me to offer him up as a burnt sacrifice, so you better say goodbye to him now, because he's not coming back. He didn't say that. What did he say? What's it say? Very clear, isn't it? He said, we will, he says, we will go yonder and worship and come again to you. We're both going up. We're both coming back. That's where the writer Hebrews got it. How do you ever read it that way? The New Testament writers got their hermeneutic from Jesus. They read their Bibles the way he read it. So he said very clearly, we're both going up and we're both coming back. Abraham expected to kill his son and for God to immediately raise him from the dead. Now we know it didn't work out that way. God, his construction of how it was going to happen wasn't absolutely right. God never intended him to do it. He was testing him. God stopped him. And the lamb was offered up in the place of Isaac. But the God of the Old Testament delivered Isaac from death so his promises could be fulfilled through Isaac. In fact, every one of the three patriarchs had a son delivered from death. Do you think that's an accident? Every one of them had a son that they thought was going to die that got delivered. Abraham thought Isaac's dead, but he got delivered from death so the promises could go on. Remember, Esau said, when God's dead, I'm going to kill Jacob. And Jacob escaped for his life 21 years and got back and didn't die. Jacob didn't die, but he was under the threat of death. God preserved him. And then Joseph, the brothers intended to kill him, but last minute, can't make any money on him if we kill him, so let's sell him as a slave. And they sold him into Egypt. And for years, they were telling their dad, Joseph's dead. He's dead. Lying through their teeth. Knowing they'd sold him into slavery. His dad thinking he was dead. But he's really alive. You see, in those three patriarchs, they experienced in their lives ahead of time what God himself experienced with Jesus. Only in Jesus' case, he really died. But the deliverance of those sons in Genesis, so the promise could go on, was a prefiguring, foreshadowing, typological picturing of the deliverance of Jesus from death, so that the promises of God through him could be fulfilled. You know, I keep thinking Satan should have caught on here. You know, when God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. You're going to surely die. And yes, they died spiritually that very moment and began to die physically. But when God spared them and he heard that prophecy, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, man, that should have scared him. Should have scared him out of his horns. And God said, all right, you want to spare them? I'll corrupt them. You spare them. I know what to do with them. I'll corrupt them. And so he had that corruption program going, the genetic alteration of the human race through the sons of God intermarrying with the women. And then God had to drown everybody, but he spared Noah and his family. That should have scared him again. See, Satan thought with Adam and Eve, If they sin, God will kill them and I'll win because I'll thwart God. If he kills them, then he can't do his thing through man. But if he spares them, I'll corrupt them and I'll have them multiply a bunch of sinners and they'll be on my side. It's a win-win. No. And so every time as you move down through, God's sparing individuals so that the from death so that the program can go through. This is a theme in the Genesis. This is the people that deserve to die are spared from death so the program of God can go through. But it's just a prototype. It's just a dry run so that the real program, the real story is that God himself is going to become a man and die and not be delivered from death but through death. It's fascinating stuff. Now, the Old Testament people, they had horse and buggy eschatology compared to what we got in the New Testament. Immortality and life has been brought to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10. They didn't know what we know, but they knew. And it came just in time for Abraham because in chapter 23, he has to bury Sarah. You see, your trials are to prepare you for your life. And God knows what you need to be taught, when you need to be taught it. And Abraham was ready, Abraham, the Mesopotamians, did not believe in the afterlife, in a resurrection. They believed in an underworld, but to them it was the land of no return. They actually write that in their writings. The underworld is the land of no return. So to them, death is a one-way street. You go there, but you don't come back. And the Egyptians, yeah, we say, well, Abraham was down in Egypt. Yeah, but the Egyptians didn't believe in resurrection either. They believed in life after death, but not resurrection. Archaeologists found a big door down there called the Door to Death. It's got all these hieroglyphics on it, and they're all excited about it. I could care less about it. Those people didn't know anything. But to them, when you're dead, they put a door in these tombs so you could kind of get into the underworld, but they had no concept of you coming back to this life. That's why they buried all that stuff with you so you could use it in the underworld. You weren't coming back to this world. They had no concept of resurrection. This is something that God had to teach, and God taught it just in time so Abraham could get it. So when Sarah died, he could do a crazy thing. He paid 100 pounds of silver for a cave to bury his dead in. 100 pounds of silver. Exorbitant price. And Abraham had no land, remember, in an agricultural economy. That's incredible. And nobody wanted to sell him any because that upsets the whole economic balance, you know. Oh, I'll sell you a graveyard. And that graveyard's still here. 300,000 people a year visit that cave in Hebron where Abraham buried Sarah and where Abraham's buried and all the patriarchs are buried and their wives. And they buried themselves in the promised land because they expected to be resurrected in the promised land to enjoy the promises that God gave them. It was a statement of faith. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad, Jesus said. Now, God knows who and what our Isaac is. For Job, it was family. For Paul, it was health. And God, sooner or later, will demand our Isaac. And God gives us an opportunity to show our love to him in a similar way in which he showed his love to us. He'll spare our Isaac and give it back. But he sent his Isaac to the cross. And God gives us our Isaac back just as he got Jesus back, only in a greater way. Randy Alcorn, I'm going to close with this. Randy Alcorn's written a great book on heaven. Some of you have read it. He's a theologian, but he's also a novelist. He's written many, many novels, fiction writings, but he also is a theologian. He's come out with a new book. It's called If God is Good. It deals with the problem of evil. It's not a bad book. It's pretty good. I'm working through it now. But he has a chapter in that book that's entitled this: If you were the author, how would you have written the story? It's a very interesting title to a chapter on a book on the problem of evil. And he said, good storytelling has interesting characters, significant conflict, thwarted desires, and a satisfying resolution. If I would write a book about lives without conflict, where the characters get everything they want, where life marches on predictably, no one would ever lose anything, no one would ever read it. Who likes a boring story? God knows how to write a story. Think of God as the great artist. He's writing a story. God puts himself in the middle of the story. God allows sin in his universe, although he hates it. And God has a fantastic plot twist where God becomes a humble carpenter, heals the sick, raises the dead, and allows others to kill him. And he does it all to redeem the people he loves. God knows what he's doing when he asked for your Isaac. God knew what he was doing when he gave his Isaac. God's let us in on the story. God decides who gets what part to play. He's not asking you. He's not asking the characters in the story, how would you like your life to be? What part do you want to play? God writes the story. We're in the adventure. For us, it's an adventure of faith. For us, sometimes it's baffling. For us, sometimes God seems to be asking stuff we didn't expect him to ask. For us, sometimes God's doing stuff we don't understand why he's doing it. But it's the part of an all-wise God who's put himself in the very center of the story. Who suffered more than anybody in the whole history will ever suffer. And there is a satisfying resolution. Not just Jesus coming out of the grave, but his people coming out of the grave. Not just sin being paid for, but the grave being defeated. Salvation being offered. At great cost to God, but free to us by putting our faith in Christ. Let's let him write his story. Let's stop complaining about our part. Let's let God do the reconciling. Let's rest in the certainties and live with the mysteries. Maybe you're here this morning, this Easter morning. You've come. But the whole thing about Jesus and the cross and the resurrection is a pretty strange thing to you. Hope it's a little less strange this morning. Maybe this morning would be the time you would embrace the God of heaven, who has wisdom beyond yours and love beyond your imagination, holiness beyond your imagination. He's infinitely holy, inflexibly righteous, but he's also amazingly filled with love beyond our comprehension. You can trust the God who suffered for you, put himself in the very center of the story with the hardest part. Trust him. Father, how we thank you for what we've done this morning, looking into one little part. The Old Testament has multiple stories that are part of the big story. We've just looked at one little snippet. Father, we pray in our lives you would work a trust in you and a love for you, that no matter what takes place, whatever surprising turn in our life, when we have to say, wow, I never thought my life would take this turn. Perplexed and puzzled and pained. May we be thankful that we're not at the edge of the great drama. We're in the very middle of the conflicts. So help us, Lord, to rest and trust in the Lord Jesus, trusting in the author of this great story to bring it to full resolution. And that what we don't know in this life, we'll learn in the next. Rejoicing that the one that brought Jesus out of the grave knows how to bring victory from seeming total defeat. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.